I just welcome you again to the Alliance Church. Whether you're here in person or you're watching online, we're glad that you're with us this morning. Let's pray. Can we bow our heads? Oh God, you are the ocean upon which we sail. Give us courage to surrender to you, to submerge our hopes and dreams and hearts into the sea, which is you, to dive beneath the surface and to be drowned in forgiveness, our lungs filled with hope, a new life and a new way to be alive in this world, but born of another. God, draw us deeper. What treasures wait beneath this ocean? Oh God, draw us deeper. Amen. There is so much more. I remember an image that really stuck in my head from when we first moved overseas. It's a long time ago. We were praying and we were asking God for a sense of his presence to be manifest in our apartment and on our campus and in our city. We were praying, God, come and let your presence move here. Let your presence be known here. And I don't know why, but in the, you know, it's a dark room, it's at night, and we're praying, and I always picture like a candle, like the Holy Spirit is this little flame, you know, of a candle. Enough to like cast a dim light in the small room where we sit. This precious, fragile flame. Rare, you know, especially in the country where we served. But I remember one evening we were praying, and the Lord just gave Ashley a picture of what his presence was really like. And it was like as though a light was shining bright enough to shine throughout like four city blocks. You know, it was huge. It was filling up the whole building and the whole neighborhood and the campus and like blocks and blocks around. And I was picturing a candle. And I felt as though the word of the Lord to me was, you still have no idea who I am. You still have no idea how big I am, what my power is, what my light can do. We moved across the world to tell people about him, and we still had no idea who he was, the depths. There's more. This is not a rebuke of anyone, and not a rebuke of myself. It's an invitation. There is so much more, an ocean that we never fully explore in our lives, but to which we are invited. The idea is this: God is bigger than you think. He is better than you yet understand. We all say God is good. We all believe God is good. But I promise you, he's better than we have yet come to understand. Because we're finite and he is infinite. Unless we let go, unless we surrender to him, to that fullness, we can't be fully satisfied in this life. Last week we studied Psalm 84 together and we talked about the practice of worship. What is happening when we worship the Lord? When we sing to him, When our heart and our mind and our bodies are aligned and we pour out our praise to him, we turn our hearts toward him, we position ourselves as best we can in the path of his presence. It's still up to him to move, but we just try to get ourselves into the path where he's moving. So that's what we talked about last week. Now, we're all accustomed to a certain form of worship. If you've been attending this church for a while, you're used to this style. If you attended another type of church before, you're used to a different style of worship. But to be honest, they're all pretty similar. We come together, we sing some songs, somebody speaks, there's scripture, there's prayer. It's not a whole lot of difference on Sunday mornings. Well, there is, but there's small differences across, you know, the churches all over this city, I would say. But now, if you grew up in a different cultural context other than America, other than the American church, you might have had a really different experience, you know. For example, in the islands, Sunday church is all day, okay? You go in the morning, you arrive kind of whenever. You sing at least an hour, and you're just getting started, okay? There's a meal always. Everybody has a meal together, and then there's more after. It's all day. Very different than what we do. If you showed up after an hour, you'd be like, when is it over? And be like, oh, no, the pastor's not even here yet. We just guess. This is a warm-up, okay? So And that's culture. That's just a cultural difference in the way that we worship. It's not better. It's not worse. It's a different style, far different, maybe, than you might be used to. Even this is mostly a difference of style. When we compare our form of worship today with the form of worship with what we read about our ancestors doing here, thousands of years ago, the differences are significant, okay? They are very different when they got together for a worship service and when we did. Their worship involved an altar and blood, actual blood, okay? It's kind of weird. There were places that only the most set apart priests could go. There was an Ark of the Covenant where the Spirit of the Lord dwelled. And it was dangerous. You couldn't get too close to it. All of this feels ancient, right? Very different. Weird. It's not weird. It's just different. But that's what's happening here. But a lot of times, we just make a jump. We hear them worshiping here, and we think, well, it's just like what we do. What we do is an evolution of this. And that's why it's important that we understand what they used to do. What we do is an evolution of that. It's fascinating, but it's also strange. What we do is an evolution of what our ancient ancestors did, but it's been developed and formed, adapted by time. So that when we read a psalm written so long ago, thousands of years ago, into a completely different human culture, it can continue to mean something to us today. And that's really special. A lot of times we look at the ancient world and we look at them as less mature than us, less smart than us because the human knowledge hadn't whatever. But they were just as developed as we were. Their brains were just as rapidly firing as ours. And many of them were poetic and brilliant, right? We think, oh, we know more than them now. In a way, I mean, we know about the solar system, right? We know some things. But it's an error if we think of them as less mature than us, less wise, even less smart. And yet, when we look at worship in the Old and New Testaments, we have to acknowledge the cultural gap that time has created, okay? The time between us and them, there's a gap of time, and there's a cultural gap that time has created. You don't have to be an Old Testament scholar or a church historian to know God, definitely not. But it is important to engage with the Bible on its own terms, not the terms we impose upon it. This book was written a long time ago for a specific audience, and it still has something to say to us today, absolutely. But it's important that when we come to this book, we come to it on its own terms and not the terms we impose upon it. And one of the ways that we do that is by thinking in terms of culture. You might hear me say this a lot because this is what I studied in school. I didn't study Pastor 101. I studied cross-cultural studies. I studied culture. So I think it's important. Today, we'll be studying a familiar passage of Scripture where, again, some pretty strange stuff is happening. And it has some important things to teach us about worship. So this is Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. We trust that God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. All the gospel writers, except for John, mention this account, the transfiguration we call it. You can also find it in Mark 9 and you can find it in Luke 9. It is referenced in Peter's letters as well. So this event clearly made an impression on these guys that saw it. They had been walking with Jesus for a long time. but they still didn't really understand his glory. How could they? Nothing like this had ever happened. God becoming flesh, being born, walking with us, nothing like that had ever happened. We take it for granted now in our culture today with so much time, but this was scandalous to even suggest. As far as they knew, God dwells in the temple. The temple is a specific place. Before that, he was in the tabernacle, right? And then he was in the ark and he was in the temple. A very select few got to see him face to face, okay? And those people never recovered. Tradition says Moses had to wear a veil in front of his face for the whole rest of his life after he saw God because people couldn't handle the glory, right? An encounter with God altered him so much. God is not a man. God is not flesh. That would have been blasphemy even to suggest. God has a place and he meets with us and it's right over there. It's the temple. We know about it. That's where God is. And in fact, we like it that way because the Spirit of God is a little dangerous. People get a little close to him and sometimes they touch the ark by accident and they drop dead. Not because God is mean or angry, but because his glory is so much. Overwhelming. Right? They didn't want to go into that Holy of Holies. Y'all know the story about how the high priest, when he went in, they would tie a rope around his foot. In case he dropped dead while he was in there, they'd pull him out. We can't go in there and get him. I don't know if that's true. I don't know if that's just rumor. But that's how I heard it preached. This place was where God dwelled, and let's keep him there. Do you remember after the Exodus, when the mountain Sinai was like on fire, Moses gets called up, and God says, hey, tell the 70 elders, tell them to come up too. This is also for them. And Moses says, guys, come on up. And they're like, no, Moses, it's good. You go on up. That mountain's on fire, man. You go. You know what? Just you and God, and we'll just relate to you. And Moses is like, it's fine. No, it's okay. No, thank you. We would prefer the Spirit of God be there, enclosed in a house. That was their idea of God and God's presence. Now, slowly over time, Jesus had been preparing his followers to understand that their paradigm had to drastically change. To say that they would be uncomfortable with this new paradigm is a huge understatement. They would have been very uncomfortable. This is unacceptable. But they couldn't deny that it was true. They walked with him and they knew it. This was God with us. This was Emmanuel. They believed it, that God had become flesh, that he had come down to us. Scandalous, but they couldn't deny it. Last week, we said that worship is a place, a figurative place where we meet with God. Jesus had to redefine for his followers what it meant to meet with God. You didn't have to go to a temple. This is from Psalm 85. Psalm 85 is a prayer to God for mercy and deliverance. And it closes, or this is the part of the ending of Psalm 85. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. This little passage, sometimes the Psalms are prophetically poetic. This passage here is in reference to Jesus. The end of this Psalm, it's an answer to their prayer asking God for deliverance and mercy, and it's answered in by prophetically connecting to the person of Jesus. The perfect love of God and the perfect response of faithfulness meet in only one person. Righteousness and peace kiss. They kiss each other. That's an intimate thing, even if you're just talking about a kiss of greeting on the cheek like they used to do back then. This language is intentional. Other translations change the word steadfast love and faithfulness to mercy and truth. Man, those seem like completely different ideas in English, but apparently in Hebrew, they carry the same connotations. These Hebrew words can apparently be translated in a lot of ways, which again is not a bad thing in poetry. That's a good thing. It's a depth of meaning we're able to engage with. There are multitudes that can be derived. But in any case, where do truth and mercy meet? Sometimes we might, if we think of truth as like the law or justice, this is what's true. Sometimes mercy seems in opposition to that, right? Like in a courtroom. Well, this guy did this and he deserves this, but mercy would be to say, well, it's okay, you know. But truth and mercy, in any case, meet perfectly in the person of Jesus. in the person of Jesus, mercy can be poured out because he lived the perfect truth. Faithfulness springs up from the ground. Righteousness looks down from the sky. This language is talking about Jesus. Where do heaven and earth meet? It's not in the temple anymore. Where do heaven and earth meet? It is here in the person of Jesus. Heaven must combine with earth. Do you see? Do you see the image? And that happens in the person of Jesus. In worship, we meet with God, but not in a temple. Jesus has replaced the temple. That idea offends many people, even today. But that is what we believe. Jesus has replaced the temple as the place where heaven and earth meet. Scandalous, as I said. When Jesus was running around forgiving sins, he was doing something that was supposed to happen in the temple. That's where you go to get forgiven. That's another reason that upset some people, right? You're supposed to go to the temple where heaven and earth meet to receive forgiveness. He was changing our paradigm. This change was and is critical when it comes to the matter of worship. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Were these 6 literal days? Perhaps. But generally speaking, days in a biblical literature are not about calendar accuracy, okay? The number 3 and the number 7 represent perfection or completeness. The time has come. The number 6, therefore, means not quite yet, okay? Number 6 is not quite perfect. Almost there. Not quite complete. So, after 6 days, this happened. His glory wasn't yet revealed to all the world, you see. The time for that hadn't yet come. But to Peter and James and John, the inner circle, his glory was revealed. Note that they are on a mountain. Tradition says this was Mount Tabor. Others have suggested it might have been Mount Hermon. Both of these mountains have a really beautiful view of Galilee. I'm not sure if the specific mountain matters, but it does matter that they're on a mountain. Mountains are very important to biblical symbolism. What happens on mountains? What are some other events you can think of from the biblical narrative that take place on a mountaintop? Abraham and Isaac, the prophets met with God on mountains. The law was given on a mountain. Moses died on a mountain, surrendered to the Lord. Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount on a It's going to be a hill, but the idea was it was a mountain, right? It was, hey, you've heard it said before, but now this is what I say. The new doctrine. And, spoiler for a few chapters later in Matthew, Jesus is crucified on a hill, not a mountain, but the symbolism is still there. That's the point, okay? Significant. The mountain is the place where God meets with man. This is purposeful. He was transfigured before them. This is a word we really only use in church for this instance, okay? This story, the transfiguration. It's a miraculous occurrence. It's been memorialized in art and literature by us and our ancestors ever since then. Transfiguration. We don't say transformation because Jesus was still Jesus. But look at this description. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. The disciples, who were men, just like you and me, saw this, and they probably freaked out. I know I would. And yet, they had heard stories of this kind of description of glory before, and they had seen miracles done by this man before. So they were ready. And when they saw that glowing face and those bright clothes, they might have thought of the stories of Moses and Elijah, who were described similarly, when the glory of God was revealed. And as a matter of fact, Moses and Elijah themselves somehow show up. And behold, Moses and Elijah, verse 3, appeared to them, talking with him, talking with Jesus. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, covered in glory, illuminating the clearing where they stood, lighting it all up, having a chat. What do they talk about? Apparently, Peter, James, and John didn't get close enough to hear. We don't know. Now, Moses and Elijah were real people, notoriously close to God. They were men who were notoriously close to God. Of all the patriarchs and all the people you read about in the Old Testament, these are probably two of the closest men that ever drew to God. Moses, but they're also representative figures, okay? They're also representative figures. Moses representing, of course, the law, the commandments, and the whole Levitical system. And Elijah representing the prophets, the word of God to his people. Everything that has come before Jesus in terms of meeting with God, everything that has come before in terms of a meeting between God and man is represented here in these two men, on this mountaintop, in this instance. This is important. This is representative. The law, the prophets, Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Guys, I love Peter so much. Nobody goes for it like Peter, okay? He is out there doing it. Does he get his foot put in his mouth sometimes? Yes, that's the cost of his boldness, but he's bold. He goes for it. I love that about him. His boldness is unparalleled. Let me paraphrase for you what is happening here. Peter sees what's going on, and he decides it would be a great idea to speak up. Jesus, just so you know, what's happening here is great. And it is great that we're here because I got an idea. Let's make some tents. I'll make a tent for you. This word tabernacle is the same thing as tent, okay? I'll make a tent for you. I'll make a tent for Moses. I'll make a tent for Elijah because y'all are here now. You obviously need a tent. It's so good that this is happening and so good that I'm here. He's saying, I know what to do with this glory. Put it in a tent. We need a tent for this glory. That word tabernacle, that's not an accident. That is where the Spirit of God used to dwell. You know, sometimes you don't know what to say, so you just blurt out the idea that's on your mind. I do that all the time. You just blurt out your great ideas. But housing the glory, setting up a new tent, a new place where God meets with man, was exactly the wrong idea. So look at what happens next. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. So Peter says, "Hey, Jesus, I got a great idea. You, Moses, Elijah, some tents." And God thunders into the atmosphere. "This is my beloved son. You listen to him." And the disciples hit the ground. They are terrified. The three disciples hit the floor. James and John are like, "Peter, oh my God, I can't believe you did this again. You're always talking. God, please don't punish me for this man right now. You know Peter." You see, Peter's saying what he believes, that Jesus is on par with Moses and Elijah. And God is saying, "No, no, this is my beloved son. He is on par with no one." And second of all, Peter, no, we don't need a new house for this glory. And third of all, Peter, now is not the time for your ideas. You shouldn't be talking at all. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. If this had been an Old Testament story, I think the odds of these disciples making it out alive are low. Again, not because God is angry or vengeful or mean, but because his glory is just too much. These men were on the ground. They were trembling in terror. But Jesus came and touched them, and he said, "Arise and don't be afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Who is this King of glory? Not one that we need to fear, apparently, but one who raises us up, one who comforts. They must have been wondering. We've been walking with him this whole time. We had no idea the depths of his majesty, of his glory. In chapter 16, just before this, Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him directly. He said, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one that was promised, the Son of God." But even he didn't know all that this entailed. They saw no one but Jesus only. There is no other way to meet with God. God's not in the temple anymore. He's not in a tent. There's no other way to meet with God but through the person of Jesus Christ. So do we know him? Look, if you have accepted the Lord and chosen to follow him, I don't want you to be afraid that you don't know him. When I was a child, I used to be so scared. Oh my gosh, what if I don't know him? What if my name's not in the book? I would come to church and I would get scared all the time. And that's not what church is for. I'm not here to scare you. If you know him, then you know him and he knows you. And your name's written in the book of life. And my message isn't that you should be afraid, but is there more? Are there depths that you have yet to search out and know of him? Absolutely, there are. There is so much more to discover. Who is this God that we worship? Are there ways that our paradigm, our understanding of who he is, need to be broadened or honed or reinvigorated? I was reading a book by a Christian poet who said, we tend to think of Jesus as one of us, as part of our tribe. The reason that we think that is because we're here, we're with him all the time, and we all follow him, and we see other people, and so we think of Jesus as one of us. And that would mean, you know, it's natural to do that, but that has this underlying assumption that Jesus's values are the same as our values, the values of our community. But Jesus is not one of us. We are one with him. In turn, that should mean that we have his values, not that he has ours. The difference here is subtle, but it's important. Of course, we think we have Jesus's values, but this is worth examining. Do we love like Jesus? None of us in this room are first century Jews. And so we don't come from the culture that Jesus was born into as a man. And that means we probably miss a lot of his intended meaning now and then when we read what he's saying. But it also means we have to ask ourselves if we really share his values. We don't share his cultural disposition. And so his words and his actions and stories, they need to be considered through this lens. For example, we could not understand the significance of Moses and Elijah being there at the Transfiguration without cultural awareness. You see, we have to know who those people, what those people mean to the first century Jews. And this happens time and again in Scripture. Do you remember in Scripture when Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you? And they're like, when are you coming back? And he says, only the Father knows the time. Did you guys know that that was a very common idiom? It's just a Jewish expression that people used all the time back then. When a man and woman were betrothed to be married, the father and the groom usually would start building a house together somewhere on the father's property, somewhere back on his land, if they could. And they would build it together. And the groom would be walking around and people would be saying, hey, when is this wedding happening? And he'd say, only the father knows. Only the father knows the time. And what that means is only the father knows when the house is going to be built. But also, it was up to the parents to decide the matrimony stuff back then, not up to the kids. The specifics of the wedding, when the union would actually take place, the time of it, and all that, it was totally up to the parents. This was a common expression in that time. Hey, I'm working on a place. Yeah, but when's the time? Hey, only my father knows the time. That changes how I read. Knowing that changes the way that I understand what Jesus said. Because it can sound, no one knows the time but the Father. It can sound like this profound idea. I never heard that word any other time except in Scripture, but they would have heard that all the time. So the connotation that would have occurred to them was the idea of a wedding, of matrimony, the intimacy of that, right? It was all built in to that expression. I'm just giving you guys an example of why this lens of culture is really helpful for helping us understand what Jesus meant by what he said. Let's be careful that we don't make Jesus one of us. My image of Jesus does not see him draped in an American flag, as though he died only for us, as though he belongs only to us and forgives only us. That idea is offensive and it's far too small. He is much bigger than that. And you might say, well, of course, Christian, nobody thinks that. Nobody thinks Jesus is draped in an American flag. Probably. But we have to measure our minds. How do we think of him? How do we think of our values and his? He's not one of us. We are one with him. We have to take stock of our beliefs, if indeed belief is what we make such a big deal about. Who is this King of Glory? Who do you say that I am? The words and actions of Jesus, God with us, made a lot of people angry. Jesus, we thought you were one of us. But he didn't do what they wanted him to do. So they killed him. Now, I want to be careful here. Of course, Jesus also transcends that cultural context that he was born into, okay? He was with God in the beginning, and he is seated on the throne at the right hand of God. So your relationship with Jesus is a relationship with a present living God, not with a first century Jewish man. But Jesus on the page, Jesus in these stories, his words and actions on the page, was spoken into a specific context. And that's why it matters that we can interpret it and understand it. They didn't like what he said. He didn't do what they wanted him to do. And so they killed him. The Jewish leaders, the shepherds of the flock, the religious leaders of the day. It wasn't the Romans. They used the Romans, but it wasn't the Romans. It was the people that he came to, his people. They didn't like what he had to say, so they killed him. Only days earlier, the disciples had seen him glorified on a mountain. Now on another mountain of sorts, they saw him crucified. Which of these images, the transfiguration or the crucifixion, express the divinity of Jesus? You know, some say that he was glowing white on the mountain because of his divinity. But in Luke's gospel, it says Moses and Elijah were also glowing white. And they're certainly not divine. So what is the glowing about? What's going on here? Which of these images, the Mount of Transfiguration or the Golgotha, the mountain where he was killed, which of these represent his divinity? There's a biblical scholar I like called N.T. Wright. And he makes a really great observation about these two images, the transfiguration and the crucifixion. I'm going to read it to you. He says, "Here on a mountain is Jesus revealed in glory. There on a hill outside Jerusalem is Jesus revealed in shame. Here his clothes are shining white. There they have been stripped off and soldiers have gambled for them. Here he's flanked by Moses and Elijah, two of Israel's greatest heroes, representing the law and the prophets. There he is flanked by two brigands, representing the level to which Israel had sunk in rebellion against God. Here, a bright cloud overshadows the scene. There, darkness comes upon the land. Here, Peter blurts out how wonderful it all is. There, he is hiding in shame and denying he even knows Jesus. Here, a voice from God declares that this is his wonderful son. There, a pagan soldier declares in surprise, this really was God's son. Do we see the divinity of Christ revealed in the transfiguration, or do we see it in the crucifixion? Both. Yes. This is our God. This is our King of glory. N.T. Wright says, if we're going to meditate on one of these images, we might as well meditate on the other as well, because they're paralleled for a reason. The mountaintop explains the hilltop. And vice versa. The glory in the cross and the cross in the glory. Now, what does this have to do with worship? Well, a lot. That Jesus has replaced the temple as the place where God and man meet is important. So we can say now, no one comes to the Father but through Jesus. We understand God best when we consider the person of Jesus. We come to know God best by learning about and also following in the present this Jesus, who is the intersection, the meeting place of God and man. Our praise and our worship, they build to something, like a path or a highway. We open up our awareness to the move of God, and though we don't physically go anywhere, spiritual movement is happening on this path, this highway that worship creates. So much more than a song is happening when we worship and God moves and deep calls to deep and the Spirit responds to the Spirit. But this connection is only possible because of Jesus, because the veil was torn and the Spirit of God no longer dwelled in that place. This has everything to do with worship. If Jesus is where God and man meet, then to worship God in spirit and truth, we have to know Jesus. And I don't just mean know his name. We have to plumb these depths and learn more of who he is so we can follow him, so we can discover what he has for us to find. This has everything to do with worship. We have to know him, and you do know him, and there is more, just beyond the horizon of what we've already seen. Seek to know him more. You can ask for that in worship, like Moses did. God, show me your glory. It's not wrong to say that in worship. Show me your glory. Not because I deserve to see you, but that I may better glorify you. Show me your glory. Show me the deeper reality that Jesus, you're already seated on the throne, that the work is finished, complete, and perfected, that there is a place, you guys, where his will and his authority are the reality. The will of Jesus and the authority of Jesus are the reality. And I look at our world and I see, well, that's not happening here. There's a lot that's happening that seems to be apart from what Jesus would will. But when we seek his face, when we reach out to him in worship and in prayer, that will and authority, which is a reality, is made manifest in our time and our place. And that's when miracles happen, and that's when atmospheres shift, when he walks into the room. We tend to read Revelation like it's the end because it happens at the end of the book. But this is happening outside of time. He is already seated on the throne, and his will and authority are already the reality there in that place. And the reason we know for sure that they're not here is because we still see sin happening all the time, people being hurt all the time. But I also see miracles happen. What is that? That's when that reality is manifest in our midst. And guys, that happens when we praise. That happens when we worship and when we pray. Not just in the stories when they're released from prison and the walls shake and the chains break. That happens today. I've seen people healed. I've seen minds completely changed. Miracles happen when that will and authority are made manifest. And worship is a piece of that, you guys. Show me your glory. Have you ever said that to God? God, will you show me your glory? You feel a little bit like, is it okay to say that? Am I being Peter right now? I don't want to blurt something out that I shouldn't. I think it's like this. As your daughter or son or your grandchild, have they ever come up to you and said, hey, tell me about that time when this happened? Tell me about when you were younger. It's the same idea. God, show me who you are. Those prayers are pleasing to our Father. I want to end with this kind of practical image, okay? So you remember, worship's not just a song. Every way that your life is expressed, work, action, rest, relationship, love, play, creative endeavors, every expression of your life can be worship, as we said last week. And it's like this. I think about my lungs, which expand with air, with breath. You know, the Spirit of God, the other word for that in Hebrew, it's a good Hebrew word. It's ruach. It sounds like a breath, ruach. And it means breath, the breath of God, the Spirit of God, synonymous. Okay, ruach, the Spirit of God, the breath of God. Throughout our days, throughout our week, we take in life. We inhale a walk in nature, a podcast, binge watching a TV show, a book. We consume, we draw from these things that feed us, and then we exhale. We put back out into the world something from what our bodies have made in that consumption. This isn't a perfect metaphor, because when you exhale, it's carbon dioxide. It's not good. It's not a perfect metaphor. We bless each other with our words and actions when we exhale. We bless each other, or we curse each other. We encourage or we discourage. We speak life or we don't in that exhalation, the putting back out into the world, the product from which we have drawn in. What comes out of us is the sum and product, the combination of all that we've taken in and all that we've experienced in our body, not just in our mind and our heart. Maybe feeding on that 24-hour news isn't producing good things in you. That's something to consider. When what you breathe in is the glory of God, what you breathe out will be worship. I'm just going to say that again. When what you're breathing in is the glory of God, what you breathe out will be worship. You will speak life. when you feed in his presence, you will not be able to breathe out bitterness and decay because it's not there. That's not what you've taken in. You breathe in his glory, and then how you express your life will be worship. What you make, what you say, what you do, who you're with. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not throwing you under the bus for your feelings, whether or not you feel like worshiping God or not. It has nothing to do with that. There is a time to mourn, the Bible says, a time for sadness. And as Christians, we don't just sigh and say, oh, well, God has a plan. Turn that frown into a smile. No, that's not this message. It's our job, actually, to weep with those who weep, to enter into mourning with others who suffer. And you know what? That's worship, too. When what you breathe in is the glory of God, what you breathe out will be worship. I could go on and on about this subject. The presence of God, the Spirit of God, what happens when we come alive to it. My passion for this idea does not wane at all. But let's end here. Let's bow our heads, and we're going to reflect for a moment on the person of Jesus, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as you do, in your own words, I want you to just ask God for a deeper realization. God, show me who you are. Jesus, reveal your glory to me. Deep in my spirit, God, reveal who you are.